going, you can open up to the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah. We're going to be looking at two passages this morning. Jeremiah chapter 23. We're looking at verses 5 and 6. And then Jeremiah 33, verses 15 and 16. You can follow along up on the screen with these, but as always, I encourage you to bring your scripture so that you can kind of look at the context around it as well. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, and then Jeremiah 33, verses 15 and 16. Hear now the words of the sovereign covenant God. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And then in Jeremiah chapter 33, in those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. In both of these texts that we're looking at today, Jeremiah is bringing up to the forefront the problem of unrighteousness. Jeremiah ministers at what is the low point in Judah's history. God has been very long-suffering with his people. It has been over 100 years since Ahaz had faithlessly turned away from God, the stuff that we looked at in the book of Isaiah, actually about 130 years. And in that intervening time, there have been many more kings, many more false prophets, and the people have continued to turn away. And God has spoken through Jeremiah multiple times, it does not matter now what they do. I have decreed that Judah will go into exile. In fact, in one place he even says, it wouldn't matter if Moses and I think it was Samuel stand here in front of me and interceded for this people, I would not listen. They're going to go into exile. And the reason for that is the unrighteousness of the people. They are not walking with God. They are living in unrighteousness. If you notice, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, he speaks about the leaders that are going astray, probably the priests to begin with. He says, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. And so here God is speaking probably to the priest under the rubric of shepherds, and we can see that rather than bringing the flock together, rather than tending and caring for the flock, God says you're destroying and scattering the flock. Rather than bringing a blessing on them, you are bringing curse on them. And so the priests are walking in wickedness. If you notice in verse 5 of Jeremiah chapter 23, the verse we just read as part of our text for today, he says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. Now he's speaking this because all the kings of Judah, of course, come from David. And so when he says, the time is going to come when I'm going to give David a good son to sit on the throne, one who's going to reign rightly and justly and fairly. What does that imply about the sons of David that have been ruling during Jeremiah's time? They're not righteous. They're wicked. They're not ruling in wisdom. They're ruling in foolishness. They're not doing what is right. They are doing what is evil before God. They're also included as part of those who are shepherds. And so both the religious leaders and the civil leaders are walking in wickedness, and even the people themselves are walking in wickedness. In Jeremiah chapter 33, which is the other text we're looking at, if you notice in verse 5, God says this regarding the city of Judah. He says that it will be filled With the dead bodies of the men I will slay in my anger and wrath. I will hide my face from this city, Jerusalem, because of all its wickedness. Now, Jerusalem here is certainly dealing with the historical city. But if you remember, we've talked about this many times. Jerusalem, by this time, had come to represent the whole covenant community. When God speaks of Jerusalem, He's not just speaking of the physical city. He's speaking of the covenant people as a whole. Jerusalem was the focus of their hopes and fears and their righteousness and their unrighteousness. And notice what God says, I'm going to deal with Jerusalem because of all its wickedness. What this means is Jeremiah's context in which this name of God that we're going to look at today comes forth. That context is that the priests are wicked and unrighteous. The kings are wicked and unrighteous. The covenant people as a whole is wicked and unrighteous. And in the midst of that, Jeremiah is having to deal with the question, how's God going to deal with our unrighteousness? He's given us His covenant. He's given us His provisions. And the people have sunk lower and lower and lower till at this point it is wickedness among every level and strata of society. What will He do? And in this time, God reveals His name, Yahweh Tsidkenu, which is the Lord our righteousness. This is another one of these names of God, another one of the covenant names that we are taking a look at. This one appears in both Jeremiah 23 and Jeremiah 33. It's the only two times it occurs. And it is Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Why does God reveal this name at this time? What does that mean for them? What does it mean for us? How do we walk in the knowledge of Yahweh Tsidkenu? Well, the first thing we have to do is understand the meaning of righteousness. The Hebrew word would be tzedek, from which you get Tsidkenu. And notice here, He gives us this thing twice of saying that there is Yahweh Tsidkenu in both 23 and 33. And both of those are built on the Hebrew word tzedek, which means righteousness. So what does that word mean? The basic idea is to be righteous or just or to meet the standard. For example, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, this same word is used. And it's used many, many times in Scripture. I'm just going to point out a few. God is speaking to the judges. And He says this. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Now, the NIV has the word fairly. The word is actually tzedek. Judge them righteously. In righteousness is how you are to judge. And notice what it's contrasted with. To judge in righteousness means that you do not show favoritism to the great, the rich, the powerful, nor do you show partiality or favoritism to the poor, the weak, the downtrodden. You apply the exact same standard to every person who comes before the judge. Now, you can think this is not always what happens today. In fact, there are people who argue that that absolutely is not what should be done. You should show partiality to one group over another. God here tells the judges, you may not do that. You are to be, and this is where the idea of justice being blind and the blindfold over Lady Justice is that justice does not pay attention to who appears in front of her. To do what is just and right, to show tzedek, as the Hebrew word means, you treat everyone exactly the same, because what you are doing is you are applying the same standard for everyone. The standard is what tzedek deals with. It means you say whether something lines up with the standard or it does not line up with the standard. Further on, it's not only used in a judicial sense, it's also used in an economic sense in Leviticus 19 as well. In Leviticus 19:36, we read this, use honest scales and honest weights, an honest ephah and an honest hin. Now, an ephah and a hin were a measurement of dry amounts of grain and the liquid. The hin was used for liquid, how much oil or something. They're all measurements here. And what the NIV has translated as honest here is again the Hebrew word tzedek. It's literally used righteous scales, righteous weights, righteous ephah, and a righteous hin, because I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I am Yahweh. You must do this because of that. Now notice here, When he says a righteous scale, he does not mean that the scales have got really good character, that it's, you know, it's honoring its father and mother or that sort of stuff. What's a righteous scale? If it tells you something weighs 2 pounds, what does it weigh? 2 pounds. And you got to remember, in their culture, that would be the temptation. You would come to buy grain from me, and I would have scales and put it on there, but I've rigged my scales so that I'm not actually selling you 2 pounds, I'm selling you 1.5 pounds. But I'm charging you 2 pounds. That is an unrighteous scale. That is a scale that is not Tzedek. It does not meet the standard. It is not applied to the standard. So it doesn't matter whether it is justice before the law, righteousness before the law, or righteousness in economic dealings. The point is, it points back to a standard. It is right, it is just, according to a standard. Now, the same thing was used to apply to ethics. It applied to people's behavior as well as things like the law and our economics. And it could be used in ethics in both a relative and an absolute sense. And what I mean by that is there is a sense in which the scripture uses Tzedek to speak of people who are relatively righteous or unrighteous, who are righteous or wicked in contrast to one another. For example, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 18, the prophet Malachi speaks and says this, "And you will again see the distinction between the righteous," that's the Tzedek, "and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." Now notice here, this is not a statement that Malachi thought, we're going to come to this in a minute, that there was anybody who was absolutely perfect. But he's saying you're going to recognize that there are some people who are righteous and some people who are wicked. There are some people who serve God and there are some people who are not serving God. They're serving themselves. And this is what could be referred to as a relative righteousness. The point here would be, though it's not a perfect righteousness, and this is important for us to grasp, in other words, Mother Teresa is not the moral equivalent of Adolf Hitler. They're two different types of people. One is righteous in their conduct and behavior. One is wicked in their conduct and behavior. And in that sense, it's somewhat a sliding scale, if you will. And the scripture over and over and over again refers to the righteous and the wicked in contrast to one another in terms of their outward behavior. But in the ethical sphere, Tzedek is also used in an absolute manner, both in the Old Testament and in the Greek word dikaiosune, which is the Greek equivalent of Tzedek, the one that's used to translate it. Both of those terms are used in an absolute sense. Probably one of the clearest verses on this comes from the New Testament in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul says this, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." Now, notice what Paul's saying. He's not contradicting Malachi. In Malachi, God said, look, you're going to see who's righteous and who's wicked. And he was talking about their outward behavior. Here, Paul says, look, when you stand before God, no one will receive a pronouncement that they are righteous. In the Hebrew term, no one will receive the pronouncement of Tzedek by keeping the law. Paul says that's not going to happen because here, he's not talking about the fact of whether Mother Teresa is a nicer person than Adolf Hitler. He's now using it more in the terms of, when I put the scale up and test it and it says 2 pounds, is it absolutely, positively, 100% 2 pounds, or is it a little off? And the answer is, in the ethical sphere, everybody is off. Everybody falls short ethically when they stand before a holy God. And so as I develop this idea, I want you to remember this, when we come to the Lord being our righteousness, we're going to have to keep both of these aspects in view, because this is ultimately the real problem, is this second area. If there is not the absolute righteousness in our standing before God, which Paul here tells us cannot come by keeping the law. It does not come by observing God's commandments. It has to come some other way, because Paul says, all the law does, notice, is make me conscious of my sin. The law shows to me that I'm not clean. Have any of you ever seen somebody when they they sometimes can use, pharmaceutical companies will do this. They can give you like a tag or something that will really show up any germs if you put it under a black light. And you sit there and you look clean, you scrub yourself, you think that everything is good, and then you put it under the black light, and what do you discover? We're all like germ colonies constantly all the time. Now, I may have a few less than you have. You may have a few less than I have. But the reality is when you come under the black light, what you discover all of a sudden is we're all covered in it no matter what. Relatively, I may have a few less or a few more than you do. But it's actually rather disgusting if you watch the particular things when they do these. It really is a kind of a disgusting exercise, and it makes you want to touch nobody and become a germaphobe like Howard Hughes. Not recommending that. But these two concepts are both there in Sedeq. Now, why does God reveal himself as Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness? What is he attempting to teach us? We're studying here these covenant names of God. And you remember the name Yahweh, which is whenever we see the Lord in all capital letters in our English Bible, that is God's covenant name. And every one of these names we're talking about are built off of that. Why does he say that he is Yahweh Tsidkenu? Well, notice, first off again, in both of our passages, in chapter 23, verse 6, and in 33:16, this name is given. The Hebrew there behind both of these, the Lord our righteousness, in both verses, is Yahweh Tsidkenu, which is Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, God's name, and Tsedeq, to become our righteousness, turns into Tsidkenu by an obscure process you wouldn't even want to know. But God says, this is my name. So why is he telling us this? What are we learning? The first thing we learn about that is that God himself is actually righteous and is our standard. When God says, the Lord our righteousness, the first thing God is letting us know is that he is in fact righteous and is the standard of righteousness. This is pointed out many, many, many times in the scripture. For example, in Psalm 145:17, we read the following. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all he has made. Notice here, God is righteous not in a few of his ways, in all of his ways. The psalmist is saying no matter how you look at God, from whatever angle, from whatever action, whatever time, God is always Tzedek. He is always righteous. But it's important for us to not misunderstand when the scripture says this, because I could throw up hundreds of verses that say God is righteous or some synonym of that. But it's important for us to understand what that means. When the scripture says God is righteous, it is not saying God is meeting some external standard. If I have a scale, to go back to that verse in Leviticus, and that scale is Tzedek, it is righteous, that means there's an external standard that this scale meets that measurement. If you or I are to be declared righteous, we have to meet an external standard. God does not. God is the standard. Now, this is important to understand, because if God has to meet a standard, then what that means is that standard pre-existed God. But the scripture is very clear what existed in the beginning. God, that's it. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity existed in the beginning from all of eternity, and there was nothing else. When the scripture says God is righteous, it is not saying, yes, there's this law out there, this external standard, and yet we've checked it out. God meets that standard at every point. No, God is the standard. Whatever God is righteous. And what God is not is unrighteous. That is the teaching of Scripture. And it's important to understand, when we say the Lord is our righteousness, it is not that he is meeting this external problem. And in fact, what that means is the law, which we saw, Paul mentioned, you know, that we're not righteous by observing the law. The law makes us conscious of sin. God's law has the effect of telling us the standard. But if you want to think of it in these terms, God's law is nothing but his character published for us to understand. It's God's nature and character, which we cannot see accurately with our eyes, written down so that you and I can understand what God is like. But God does not have to meet up to his law His law is simply a reflection of who He already is. The unchanging God is, in His essence, of necessity, righteous. When we speak of what is righteous, we are speaking of what God is. That's what it means. And so the first thing is, in the Lord our righteousness, God is saying, I am righteous, I am the standard of righteousness. The second thing that God is speaking about that is, He's speaking because obviously we've seen in Jeremiah's day, are the people measuring up to God's standard of righteousness? No. Kings don't, priests don't, people don't, nobody is. The whole place is devoid of righteousness. And God, in the context of His name, is promising to resolve that by speaking of a coming branch of righteousness, a branch that is going to resolve the problem. Notice in chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, He speaks of this branch. He says, the days are coming, which is a clue in the prophets. This is not true now, but this is going to happen. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. Now, he's saying here that David is going to have a son, and we're going to go over this branch concept a little bit more in a minute. And this son, notice, is going to be a king, because he's coming from the line of David. He's going to rule over the people. But he is going to reign wisely and do what is just and right. The word is tzedek in the land. He's going to establish righteousness in the land. Notice how the same thing is brought out in chapter 33, verse 15. It sounds almost identical. He says, in those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. See, Jeremiah is repeating himself here. Branch, David, just and right in the land. All of those are identical. And what he's saying is that this coming branch is involved in establishing righteousness. There won't be righteousness apart from him, but he's going to open the way to it. This is not something that is unique to Jeremiah. It may sound strange to us to speak of a righteous branch, but this was very common in the prophets. For example, in the book of Isaiah, which we've been studying much of this year, Isaiah brings this up in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. Notice what he says. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Now, who is Jesse? He's using the term Jesse, but who is Jesse in the Bible? He's David's father. So it's just another way of referring to David's line. Because the analogy here is that the tree of David is going to get cut off. It's going to be just a stump. But out of that stump, a branch is going to come forward. Notice it's the same word that Jeremiah uses. In verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And he describes what that Spirit is like. In verse 3, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. Tzedek again, notice it's the same thing. He's doing this with the people of God. In verse, with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. Verse 5, righteousness will be his belt. Isaiah is speaking this probably 120 or so years before Jeremiah is. In fact, all the other prophets draw it from Isaiah's terminology, that there is going to be a branch that is going to come forth, and he is going to bring righteousness with him. We won't turn there, but if you want to look in Zechariah chapter 3 sometime, you'll go forward another 100 and something years after Jeremiah, you'll see a prophet after the exile is over still speaking and saying the branch is going to come. The exile, us coming back to the land, is not what the prophets were talking about. We're talking about a branch that is going to come and bring true righteousness. And notice here who the branch is. In chapter 23, verse 6, if you can hit the next screen, Frankie, right here, at the end of it, this is the name by which he, the branch, is going to be called. What is the branch's name? The Lord our righteousness. Yahweh Tzidkenu. Now, of course, what we know, and I've already heard some of you whisper it, who's the branch? Who's Yahweh Tzidkenu? It is Jesus. The solution to the problem is Christ. He is Yahweh Tzidkenu. He is the branch that comes from David's line. He is the one who comes to establish righteousness, to give true peace, true justice in the land. Notice how Jesus refers to some of this in the Scripture. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets." Now see, the law and the prophets are the standard. The problem is, the people have not met the standard. Okay? And so, there's a big problem there. And some people are thinking Jesus is coming and he's going to get rid of the standard. How many of you know that that's popular in our age today? Remember Bob Mumford years ago talked about Amos. In the book of Amos, God said, "I'm going to drop a plumb line." A plumb line is another way of looking. It's the same thing. A plumb line tells you if your wall is straight. And he said, you know, there's a problem. When a prophet comes and drops a plumb line in your midst and you find out your wall is crooked, there's only two things you can do. You can fix the wall or you can kill the prophet. Which is easier? Kill the prophet. It's a lot easier than fixing your wall. Jesus is saying, don't mistake this. I did not come to get rid of the standard. I'm not here to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Everything that the standard called for, I am going to do. You need to, this is a verse that needs to understand. And then Jesus goes on, you remember, this is Matthew chapter 5. What's part of chapter 5? What do we call Matthew 5 usually? The Beatitude and the Sermon on the Mount. Now let's think about, Jesus said, okay, so you think you have a problem with the law and the prophets. Let me explain to you what it really meant. You remember Moses said, don't murder? And you all have had a hard time keeping that? What did Moses really mean by that? Don't get angry. Remember Moses said, don't commit adultery? You all have had a problem with that. Here's the bad news. What he really meant is, don't even think about it. How hard is that? I mean, if you're foolish enough to read the Ten Commandments and the Levitical law and think you can do it, just wander into the Sermon on the Mount for a couple of minutes. And if you think you can do that, you are among the most deceived human beings who've ever lived. And Jesus says, look, I came to fulfill it. And what that means is, I never am angry without cause, which is what he's talking about there. I never lust. I never speak inappropriately. I am completely obedient to God in my deeds, in my words, in my thoughts, and in my attitudes. I will establish and keep the law. How many people can do that? Nobody other than him. Just the one. That's it. And that's what he says he comes to do. Notice how the New Testament authors also take this and speak of Jesus' righteousness being imputed to us. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, a famous verse, this is what Luther referred to as the Great Exchange. God made him who had no sin, he who had fulfilled the law, he who had kept it all, he who is the righteous branch, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Philippians 3:9, Paul speaks the same thing. He says, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but the righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Notice the note here. Paul says, I've got two possibilities of coming up with righteousness. I can try to get a righteousness by keeping the law. That is back to that thing of a relative righteousness. Can some people relatively keep the law better than others? Yeah. Some people do better. Paul, in fact, in that very chapter in Philippians 3, the previous verses are all, hey, if you want to talk about keeping the law, let me tell you. Born of the sons of Israel, circumcised on the eighth day, Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. According to the law and the way the Pharisees understand it, I was faultless. But what Paul says here is, and I recognize that got me absolutely nothing before God. Because God wasn't concerned about whether I was better than my neighbor. God was concerned when he flicked the black light on, what did he see? And what he saw was absolute filth. in thought, in attitude, in word, in deed. And so Paul says, I don't want that righteousness. I don't want the relative righteousness of trying to keep the law. I want the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. And notice, it is righteousness that comes from who? God. Because it is about Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Your righteousness and mine is not your righteousness and mine. It is God's righteousness that is imputed to us, that is credited to us, that is accounted to us. The word imputed that I use, I mean, it's not a word we use very often, but that is the heart of the gospel. That the righteousness that you need and that I need is not a righteousness you can work. It is a righteousness that is alien. It comes from the outside. It is placed upon you. It is credited to your account from another. And that righteousness is the righteousness of God that is done by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He keeps the law, He walks in absolute obedience, and then He takes that righteousness and gives it to us. And in trade, He takes our sin and it is put on Him. That is what imputation means. And when God says the name by which this branch will be called is the Lord our righteousness, it's a statement that, Judah, you will not work your own righteousness. You have not kept the law. You will not keep the law. Your only hope is if God keeps the law in your behalf, which is exactly what will happen when the righteous branch comes. He keeps the law for you, and then He credits it to your account. That, friends, is the gospel. That is the good news of what it means for you and I to be able to stand before God. And in fact, if you notice in our scripture reading, I'm not going to put it up, but that's what Jeff read this morning, where he's speaking of Christ. He says, we have all of this from God in Christ, who has become for us righteousness, holiness, redemption from God. That's what Jesus is. He is my righteousness. He is my holiness. He is my redemption. I don't have anything outside of that. If you notice last week when Perry was talking about that, God is the one who sanctifies us. He is the one who is our holiness. Now He then begins to work that in us, but until He has become that for us, He can't work it in us. And that leads to the last step, which is God does not leave us just there. If you notice in the text, God wants to actually begin producing righteousness in us. In the New Testament, this is spoken of where we put off the old and put on the new to become like God. Many places, I'll just bring up one of them. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says this, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. See, the old self is the unrighteous self. It's like the shepherds, like the kings, like the people of Judah. It is unrighteous. It does not meet God's standard. And Paul says you were taught to put that off because it's corrupt. It's nasty. It's rotting away is what it's doing. And then he says to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, and notice what the new self is, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The word here is dikaiosune. If it were written in Hebrew, Paul writing, it's in true tzedek. Because what God is doing is He's saying, look, I have accounted you righteous. Now here's what I want you to do. Every day when the old behavior is there that you now know does not line up with me, I'm calling you, put that off. Let the Word of God and the Spirit of God renew your mind and put on the new behavior that you now know lines up with who God is. It is like God. It is like His righteousness. And in fact, notice in our text in Jeremiah chapter 33, there's one thing that's interesting. You remember I said how much the text was the same about the branch and Him doing righteousness and all that. But notice here, in those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is the name by which it, not the branch, now the people. What are the people now known as? The Lord, our righteousness. This is not Jesus being called this. This is the New Jerusalem, the church being called this. This is the name whereby we are given. We are now named the Lord our righteousness. And if you think about it, it makes perfect sense, because the gospel of justification declares to you and me, how do I stand righteous before a holy God? Is it by what I've done? No, it's because the Lord is my righteousness. But not only my justification, even my sanctification. As I am changed day by day, and if you are to look at me and you compared me back to when I was 16 when I became a believer, you would notice I do have more Christ-likeness now than I did then. In fact, if you knew me, you would probably say quite a bit more than I had back then. But what is the credit for that? Who has produced that righteousness in me? God has produced that righteousness in me. It is still the Lord that is my righteousness, even in my sanctification. The point behind this name of God is whether I am considering absolute righteousness as I stand before a holy God, or even relative righteousness as I'm living my life out before my neighbors, my message is always this. It is Yahweh who is my righteousness. It is not about me. The gospel is not about you and me. It is about what Christ has done in our behalf. And I want the church to hear. There are far too many people today that somehow the gospel message has come across to our neighbors that if you would just believe the gospel, you could be like me. As if that's what God wants, to create me and other people. Let me tell you, He doesn't. He doesn't need another of you. He's got enough problems with the you He's got. And He's certainly got more than enough problems with the me He's got. The gospel is about Christ. Beginning, middle, end. And if somehow we think we are proclaiming the truth of God and it ends up with people looking at us, we have botched the whole thing up. It is about Christ lived, Christ died, Christ was raised, Christ intercedes, Christ is working in my behalf. That's my whole hope, that's my whole message, that's what I have. The Lord is my righteousness. You see how different that sounds than what we oftentimes hear today and what we are proclaiming? Everything we have and everything we are points to Him. How do we apply this then? What does this mean for you and me that Yahweh is Yahweh Tsidkenu? He is the Lord, our righteousness. Just a couple of really brief things and then we're coming to the table. First, do we see the importance of righteousness? See, this is very, very important. Righteousness is not valued in our culture. I just happened to be watching the other night with Linda. I was afflicting her by watching some special on Woodstock because I watch stuff about music all the time. And there were these couple of people who were poster children for not doing drugs as they were battling on. And one of them was saying something about, yeah, this is beautiful and it's peace and we're really doing right stuff. And then the other one was like, no, I mean, it's right for us. As if righteousness just shifts from you to me and to the next person. It doesn't. Righteousness is a standard. If I have a scale and I say, well, the scale weighs 2 pounds according to me. Well, it either does or it doesn't. It either weighs right or it doesn't weigh right. It's either righteous or it's not. Because the standard is God Himself. It's not tied to our culture. It doesn't shift over time. It doesn't move. It doesn't alter. That's what we have wanted to do, is to completely relativize the concept of righteousness. But righteousness is related to God. It's simply a description of what God is like. If we say, is something righteous or unrighteous, that's another way of saying, is that like God or not like God? Is that the way God would behave or not the way God would behave? That's what righteousness is. In our culture, that's the thing that you and I have got to hold on to. We need to see that righteousness is critical because it is not valued in our culture. Our culture has moral values. We have what we consider virtues. Very often they are what the Scripture would consider vices. And very often what are considered vices in our culture are what the Scripture would consider virtue. Righteousness, true purity, is a virtue according to the Scripture because it means I'm like God. Do you and I see this matters? It is important. God in His very character is righteous. And He calls us as His people to walk after him in righteousness. It very, very much matters. Do we see that? Because the culture is going to tell you day after day after day, it does not. Everything you hear today on the news, everything you see in movies, all of them are an exercise to attempt to get us to think, well, there really isn't such a thing as righteousness. That is a fatal, fatal mistake. Second question, do we see and understand our level of righteousness? And I kind of wrestled with how to pose this question. But what I mean by that is, we must not misunderstand the gospel. When the gospel says there is no one righteous, that does not mean that I'm telling my neighbors there is no such thing as relative ethical righteousness. That does not mean I tell my neighbor, look, you seem to be a nice person, but I know there's really dead bodies down in your basement. That's not what the gospel says. The gospel recognizes some people are relatively nicer people than other people. What the gospel says is, that's fine, that's nice, it's better to live next door to a person who's relatively righteous than a person who's relatively wicked, but that has nothing to do with your standing before a holy God. Because the gospel says, you and I may seem to be germ-free, but when God clicks on that black light, all we are, all we think, all we hope to be, comes blindingly obvious. And the gospel speaks to both of those. It says it recognizes that the one is there, but it says while you may have relative ethical righteousness, you do not have the absolute judicial righteousness that God demands. And when you stand in front of Him, what He is demanding by His very character, the standard is, and this is why we have to keep righteousness tied to God. It's not that God is sitting there and having some external standard. The standard is God Himself. You stand in front of Him and do you meet the standard? And the answer is we don't. None of us. Unless His righteousness has been given to us. And the law of God is what shows us that. The law of God, as painful as the law can be, there's a poem on the bulletin cover here for this week that I actually found where a guy wrote a hymn on Jehovah Tsidkenu on this particular name we're doing. But he's got a line in there, trying to remember. Oh, when it's the fourth stanza. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me. I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Tsidkenu, my Savior must be. What he means by legal fears is he's saying, as the gospel started to have its work, I stood before the law of God and I realized I was in trouble. And I looked and I realized there was no refuge in me. Who is my refuge before a holy God? Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous branch, is my only righteousness before God. And that's the last question for us. Do we see that the Lord is our righteousness? Do you see, and I see, that we have no hope. We're going to come to the table here in a minute. And I'll go ahead and say now, if you're a visitor here, you're welcome to come to the table with us as long as you are a believer. And again, what it means to be a believer is you recognize you have no right to stand before God. You have no right to eat at His table. You have no right to His covenant. What you and I have a right to is eternal hell. That is what we have labored for our entire lives. But God, in His mercy, has sent a branch that has lived for us, that has died for us, that has been raised for us, and that sits at the right hand of God the Father interceding for us. If you believe that, come to the table and eat. If you don't, please don't, because the meal's not for you. This is a meal for believers. But God works that in us. Do we see that He is our righteousness? And do we see that as believers then, if you understand that, He wants to start making you and I righteous in our conduct. He wants by His Holy Spirit to start producing fruit in us. And you cannot do that apart from Him. The Christian life is not that one time in the past I realized I was sinful. I cried out to God for mercy. He forgave me, patted me on the backside and said, now try to do better. That's not the Christian life. It is that day by day by day, I realize though I fall short, God opens the floodgates of grace and mercy and strength to me because of what Christ has done and what the Holy Spirit is ministering in me. You and I need to... Sanctification is hard work. It is hard in a culture that does not even value the things Scripture values and oftentimes even belittles them. It is hard to continue striving to build that character into our life. But God wants to do that. He wants every day me to take off the old, be a little less like that what I was before, and He wants me every day to put on the new and say, God, today I want to be a little bit more like Jesus than I was yesterday. And that is going to come about by His strength, not by your strength and mine. If we try and do that on our own, we're going to end up like the people of Judah. If I can have the ushers come.